Welcome, folks. Very select gathering today. We could gather around one table, but anyway, I'm going to stay here. I'm sure others will come. It's hard when it's so sunny and the option of sitting in the sun or coming here, but you've made the right decision. Things happening. What's that? We could take it outside, actually. No, it's... a bit chilly. Good talk. We'll stay where we are. Things happening soon. So we've got a Christianity Explored course starting soon, and then partnership groups kick off again. So do watch out for details of that. And if you'd like to sign up for any of those, the little response card gives you details. And also just to be aware, if you're here for the first time or started coming recently, we send out a weekly email telling you what the lunchtime talk is about that week. You just need to fill this in and put it in the box on the stairs, and we'll make sure you get that. So today we're beginning a little series called Prophecy for Dummies. Hope you don't feel offended by that. There's an obvious allusion there. Not meant to insult you. And we're going to be looking at three passages from Isaiah. So before I read Isaiah 42, I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day and for this lunchtime to just press pause for a moment and to listen to what you have to say through your word. And we thank you for this ancient prophecy from the book of Isaiah. I thank you for what you reveal there about your servant who would come. Please give us understanding, help us to appreciate maybe in a deeper way who he is and why he came. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Isaiah 42 verse 1. And this is God speaking. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He won't grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. A couple of days ago, I got chatting to a man in his 70s. And he told me that when one day he died, he was going to become a guardian angel. And then after doing that for a while, he'd later come back to Earth in a reincarnated form. As I said, well, it's very interesting. What evidence do you have for thinking that is true? He said, oh, I don't have any evidence. But then neither do you Christians for what you believe. Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ say otherwise. Historical events which there is compelling evidence. But in addition to New Testament history, there is also Old Testament prophecy. And the two together make a pretty powerful combination. Jesus does not just appear unannounced like a bolt out of a blue sky. His coming fulfills prophecies made over hundreds of years before he was actually born. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three of them, given through the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Jesus came. In Isaiah 42, the passage I've just read, this mystery rescuer suddenly appears on the scene in the book of Isaiah. And he's referred to as the Lord's servant. And he appears again in another four passages, which have come to be known as the servant songs. So God says of him in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. So clearly he's someone very special. He's God's servant. He's upheld by God, so no power is going to be able to stop him. And he's chosen by God for a particular mission. God delights in him, and he's put his spirit upon him. Now, that isn't a lot to go on yet, is it? But in the five servant songs, this composite portrait emerges of what the servant will be like and how through him God is going to achieve his purposes for his people and indeed for the whole world. Top Gear is famous, or should I say was famous, not just for Jeremy Clarkson, but for the mystery man in the white suit. So the Top Gear test driver in the white race overalls and the helmet, whose identity is a closely guarded secret and who is known simply as the Stig. And finally, after 7 years, his identity was revealed as being the former racing driver Ben Collins. That was back in 2010. Well, it took a lot longer than 7 years for the identity of this servant to be revealed. In fact, it was more than 700 years before the writers of the New Testament Gospels proclaimed that he had finally come. Listen to Matthew 12, verse 15. Many followed him, Jesus, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, and on it goes, quoting the passage from Isaiah 42. Matthew, this former tax collector, had left everything to follow this man, Jesus, and he was in no doubt that this man, before him, was the promised servant of Isaiah. And his certainty can be ours. You know what it's like at the airport at passport control. You hand over your passport, the official sort of scrutinizes it. They look down at it, then they look up at you and they stare at you really closely and look you in the eyes and try to see if the two are the same person. Well, the Old Testament is the passport for this servant of the Lord. And when the New Testament writers, when they look down at this passport, and then they looked up at this person, Jesus, standing before them, they knew that they had a match. Now, this match between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament history, it is a significant bit of evidence that gives us certainty about Jesus. That he's not a con, that we haven't been deceived, and that we are right to put all our eggs, if you like, in the Jesus basket, and to put all our faith and hope in him. And if you're someone who's not yet convinced about Jesus, it is well worth investing just a bit of time to look at the evidence for yourself. Because the identity of the Stig is interesting, but the identity of the servant is life-changing. But what is clear to us now with hindsight would have been a complete mystery to God's people back in the 8th century BC. So they'd have been sort of scratching their heads trying to work out who on earth this servant figure was. But what would have been clear to them, though, was who he wasn't. That this servant was not them. Now, that may seem an odd thing to say, but in Isaiah, God's people are actually referred to on occasion as being God's servant. Same title. But God's servant Israel was such a contrast to this figure in the servant songs. God's servant Israel was spiritually blind and deaf and captive and disobedient. Whereas the ultimate servant of the Lord would open the eyes of the blind, and he would free the captives, and he would be totally obedient to God. So the servant in the servant songs was too ideal a figure to be God's people Israel. In fact, he was everything God's people should have been, but weren't. He was God's answer to their weakness and failure, and he is ours too. All of us by nature are as Israel were. Spiritually blind and deaf, and spiritually captive and disobedient. And we cannot save ourselves. And our only hope is this servant of the Lord. And if we've accepted that, we need to keep remembering it. Because sometimes we get so down, don't we, about ourselves, because of our failure and sin. We get disillusioned, we beat ourselves up, because we're so weak and we mess up so much of the time. But God knows that. And that is precisely why God sent the servant, because of our failure as his servants. This servant is the key to God's purposes in the world, and you are not. And he is the one who can sort out everyone's problems. You are not. You see, sometimes we put enormous pressure on ourselves, don't we, as servants of God, as Christians. We think, well, it's all up to us.
as if the salvation of everyone I know, it rests on me and my shoulders. And I must sort out everyone's problems. And everyone needs me. And the future of the church lies with you and me. And the success or failure of that ministry you're involved in your local church, it's all down to you. Yes, we are to serve, but we are not, and I am not, the key to God's purposes in the world. Jesus is the servant. And what a relief that is. So focus on him and look to him and trust in him and point other people to him. Secondly, what will he do? The focus of the servant's mission comes up three times in these verses. So verse 1 says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3 says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And verse 4 says, till he has established justice in the earth. Forget the point. It's all about justice. Now, for us, justice is about guilty people being punished and innocent people being acquitted. But the Hebrew word translated justice is actually bigger than that. It is about right order being established. It is about God's purposes for the whole world being fulfilled. In Isaiah, the worship of false gods brings chaos. It brings emptiness. But the coming of the servant would establish God's good order over the world. What do the following films have in common? Jaws, Jurassic Park, Godzilla, all the James Bond films, every episode of Spooks, Casualty, CSI, Fatal Attraction, Erin Brockovich, The Towering Inferno, and The Poseidon Adventure. Well, it's got the same underlying story. A dangerous monster threatens a community. One man takes it on himself to kill the beast and restore happiness to the kingdom. And that is the basic story, the basic structure of the ultimate true story of the servant. Sin has brought chaos to the world. God sends his servant to kill the beast and establish his right order, restoring happiness to the kingdom. Isn't that the Bible storyline? Now, it's going to take time for God to restore order to his world, but through his servant Jesus, it is happening, and it will be complete at his return. You see it in individual lives, don't you? Wherever Jesus went during his earthly ministry, with a word or a touch, he would bring order and wholeness to disordered and broken lives. He does the same today, bringing order to the chaos of lives disordered by sin. And I love hearing people's stories of this. And we've had lots of them at special events here at the Barge over the years. A homeless alcoholic, sitting around on park benches, who came to Christ, hasn't touched a drop since, is now running a Christian bookshop in Africa. A wharf worker enslaved to drink and drugs and in despair and trying to take her own life, and then comes to Christ, is now living an ordered, purposeful life, serving the Lord. Former terrorist, whose life was full of hatred and violence, and now through Christ a loving and gentle man who is serving as a church minister in the north of England. This good order that the servant brings to individual lives, he also brings to whole communities as they follow him. The atheist journalist Matthew Paris wrote a fascinating article a few years back in the Times, and it was headed, "As an atheist, I truly believe that Africa needs God." Here's part of what he wrote. "Now a confirmed atheist, I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." And he could see the effects of that wherever he went. In contrast to the disorder that came with traditional tribal religion. This is how he concluded the piece. "Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation, it may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone and the machete." Well, this good order the servant brings is spreading, like the warmth of spring after a long dark winter. And when he returns, it will cover the whole world. Through the servant, order will be restored and people will be rescued. So if you look at verse 6, God says, I give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Well, in his ministry, Jesus did heal a few blind people, but he didn't get anybody out of prison. And in fact, since then, countless people have ended up in prison for following him. But this is talking about rescue from spiritual captivity and spiritual blindness. So the Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. People are born spiritually blind in the dark. But Jesus, the servant, has come as the light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. The Bible says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But Jesus, the servant, has come to set the prisoner free. And again, Matthew Paris's observations in Africa are very striking. He wrote this, he said, in the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and who were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealing with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. And whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people that we passed and spoke to. Well, here in the Wharf, people are very good, aren't they, at giving the impression that everything is fine, you know, and life is sorted. But we need to remember the Bible's diagnosis. Spiritually blind and captive and needing rescue. So what is the most loving thing you can do for somebody? Introduce them to the servant. He alone can open their eyes, and he alone can set them free. But, thirdly and finally, how will he do it? So how will he establish God's good order throughout the world? How will he defeat the monster and rescue people from the tyranny of sin and evil? Well, in a very unusual way. The other servant songs are going to tell us more, but for now, here are three things that he won't do. Firstly, verse 2, it says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So he wouldn't cry aloud, that's to say, sort of startling people. He wouldn't lift up his voice trying to dominate other people and shout them down. He wouldn't make his voice heard in the streets in the sense of sort of advertising himself with glamour and show and making a big noise. And that's how Jesus went about his ministry. Gently teaching, loving, healing the sick, serving, withdrawing from the crowds, not sort of drawing attention to himself, and in the end laying down his life. And that is how he continues to work in the world today, through his people, as they live changed lives and as they share this good news of the kingdom. The way of the servant is not the way of the world. So some try to bring about change by going on the campaign trail and sort of aggressively marketing and shouting down their opponents, promoting their cause with show and glitz and glamour and money, like a sort of US presidential campaign. But that is not the way of the servant. Others try to impose change through power and force, subduing all before them through violence and terror. Such was the way of the ancient kings. Such was the way of the zealots at the time of Jesus. So the zealots were the Jewish nationalist party who tried to overthrow the Roman rule by violence. So in 66 AD, they massacred the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And they brought down on themselves the wrath of Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies 4 years later. Such was the way of Muhammad. As someone wrote recently, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey to be executed a week later for our sins. Muhammad arrived at Mecca in front of an army of 10,000 soldiers to take the city by force. The servant will conquer the world, but not in the world's way. quiet revolution of love and service and sharing the good news with gentleness and respect. And I love the story of the conversion of Justin Martyr, who was a guy who lived in the second century. He'd been born a pagan, he'd travelled the world searching for truth, and then one day, walking on the beach near the shore at Ephesus, he met an old man, a man of meek and venerable manners, who pointed him to the scriptures and to Jesus Christ. And Justin went on to become one of the greatest of the early apologists, that's to say those who defended the Christian faith in their writings. How did it all come about? The gentle witness of some old guy on the beach and his life. Second thing he won't do, he won't break a bruised reed. So verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Two pictures there. Pictures of people who feel weak and broken, aware of their failure and sin and need. So they're like a fragile reed or straw which is sort of bent over and can't support any weight. Or they're like a candle which is spluttering and flickering and in danger of going out. That is how God's people would have felt at the time Isaiah was writing. And it's how maybe many of us feel today. But the servant comes as the healer of broken lives. He's gentle, he's patient, and he bears with us in our weakness. Perhaps today you're feeling pretty weak and useless. Maybe you're feeling guilty and burdened by sin. The bruised reed, the faintly burning wick, that's you. And you fear that, you know, maybe God has finally had enough of me and he's going to break me in two and throw me in the bin. Or he's going to snuff out the flickering flame. As if, you know, God's only got time for the strong. That is not how the servant operates. So come to him. The third thing the servant won't do is in verse 4. It says he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The servant will see his mission through. He'll succeed. The other servant's songs are going to reveal that he's going to suffer terribly. But he won't be deterred by suffering. Chosen, called, empowered by God, the servant is unstoppable. It's just as well, isn't it, that he won't grow faint or discouraged, because we often do, don't we? And if it was up to us, the whole thing would be hopeless. I mean, in Christian service, all of us go through times, don't we, where we feel discouraged, we feel weary. Perhaps in our witness to others, maybe in our service at church or in the home, and we feel like nothing much is happening here. But this mission is his mission, and the key to God's purposes is him, not you, and not me. Well, as we close, how should we respond to this servant's song? Well, two things. Firstly, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. It's what you find after each of the five servant songs. There's this call to praise. Praise the Lord for his servant. Thank God for Jesus. And it's a natural response, isn't it, to give thanks to God for the servant and for his amazing work and praise God for him. And the second thing we need to do is to look to him. The whole thing begins in verse 1 with God saying, behold my servant. And behold basically means look. So God is drawing attention to him. He's saying, look at him. Look at my servant. You ever tempted to despair about the state of the world? So you sort of read the latest reports about the advance of the Islamic State and you think, what sort of world are my children going to be growing up in 30 years' time? Well, the world looked pretty bleak to God's people in Isaiah's time as well. What was God's answer? Look to my servant. He will establish God's good order in the whole world. Nothing can stop him. Do you ever feel God has forgotten you? Maybe circumstances are getting you down and you know, stuff isn't working out in life as you hoped. God's people felt like that back then. In Isaiah 49, they say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. What was God's answer? Behold my servant. Look to Jesus. If God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for you, he's hardly going to forget you. Would you ever feel a failure because of sin? Do you look around at other Christians and you think of yourself as being some sort of second-class Christian? A Christian friend told me that as a child, the only question her mother ever asked her when she came home from school was not, how was your day, dear, but what grades did you get today? It crushed her. And even now, years later, she feels the same sort of pressure from God. As if, you know, God's always pushing her to achieve and to do more. And she always feels, you know, I never quite make the grade. And whenever she hears a Bible talk, she always feels condemned. And feels, you know, the bar's too high for me. I can't do it. What's the answer? Behold my servant. Look to Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about us achieving or making the grade or, you know, being God's perfect servants that we clearly aren't. It's about this servant. It's about what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And as we come to him in our sin and in our weakness, a bruised reed he will not break. Well, I'm going to pray for us as we close, and then if you've got any questions, we've got a few minutes to maybe deal with those. Lord God, we praise you for Jesus. Thank you for sending the ultimate servant, the perfect servant that we need. We thank you that he is establishing your order in the world and that one day that will be complete. Thank you that he's rescuing those who are captive and opening the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. We thank you for doing that for us if we're those who follow him. And we pray that we'd be those who look to the servant more and more in our own lives and do point others to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.